in our world, we don't think so much about priests. But in much of the world, through much of the history of our human race, priests have played an important role in standing between human beings and God or the gods. One author I read this week, David De Silva, said this: there is an almost a universal instinct among human cultures that there are great powers above us, and that these powers, these holy others, have to be approached in just the right way in order to harness their power for our benefit and not for our destruction. Similarly, universal, therefore, is the figure of the mediator who has the proper knowledge of how to accomplish this. You know, significantly, in most Protestant Bible churches like ours, we don't call our leaders priests. Why not? Every once in a while, I'll have someone say to me who hasn't been a part of the church, aren't you like a priest or something? No, I'm not a priest. Why? Because a priest is someone who has to be a go-between between people and God. And the truth is that we stand on, it's even one of the pillars of what a Baptist church is about, is the idea of the priesthood of believers, meaning that every single person who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can enter right into the presence of God on their own. You don't have to go through someone else. Right? You don't have to come to me and confess your sins, and then I say something over you or make you do a few things, and then you can be right before God. I don't have to cry out to God for you to be forgiven. No, Jesus has done that work. Jesus is the great high priest, and that's what we're talking about in our passage this morning. Jesus is the great high priest. You know, in some sense, we have to understand what was the role of the great high priest in the Old Testament times so that we can understand, those of us who don't have much dealings with priests in our lives, so that we can understand what does it exactly mean that Jesus was the great high priest for us. So we talked about the idea of the high priest on the retreat, those of you who were able to be a part of the church retreat a while back, and we've talked about it a little bit as we've gone through our series here in the book of Hebrews about what the high priest was. But let me just quickly just review for those of us who weren't a part of either of those things yet. We know that after the children of Israel departed out of Egypt, right? God set them free. Moses is their leader. They went through the Red Sea. Then they're in the wilderness. They come to Mount Sinai. God reveals himself from Mount Sinai, speaks to Moses, gives him the Ten Commandments, but also on the mountain, he tells Moses, you guys need to build me a tent that's going to travel with you throughout your time in the wilderness as you head towards Israel, the promised land. And so they built this tent. They called it the tabernacle. And this tabernacle was the place where God's presence was said to dwell. So they would go in this place in the temple, and God instructed them to have an altar there where they offered sacrifices of mostly lambs, sometimes cattle. They would offer these sacrifices, and the point of the sacrifice was to reestablish the relationship between humans and God, because there needed to be some punishment over the sin onto something, and that punishment in that time was set upon the animal so that the people could be cleansed. Now, the priest's role was to not only offer those sacrifices there, but once a year, the high priest, and this is significant, the high priest was to take some of the blood of the sacrifice and go into the most inner place of the temple. They called it the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. They would take some of the blood there, and there inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and on the top was a cover. They called it the atonement cover. And there was an angel on either side, and in a sense, the Lord's presence was said to dwell by spirit in the midst there, in between those two angels. And so the priest, only one time per year, could go into that most holy place, bring the blood, put it on the altar there before God, both to offer for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But he had to go year after year. And it wasn't like once the priest did that one time a year, the sacrifice stopped. No, the next day, more sacrifices because people sinned again. And so that one atonement could be an atonement, yes, for the people for that point, but they had to keep offering these sacrifices over and over, and that Day of Atonement had to happen year after year, and the priest would come trembling into the presence of God because he didn't want to make any mistake or misstep in some way, because it was a fearful thing to come into the presence of a holy God, and yet it had to happen year after year. Now in Jesus, we have a different sort of high priest. The Bible calls him the great high priest. So what is different about Jesus that makes him the great high priest? Well, that's the subject of our passage this morning. And I actually have 10 things, the top 10 things that the author of Hebrews gives us about why Jesus the great high priest. And you're thinking, man, that's going to be a long sermon, 10-point sermon. But I'll move pretty fast this morning, so track with me, okay, as we go through the passage. The first one is this: Jesus has passed through the heavens. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Remember, when we're talking about the earthly tabernacle, we talked about this on the retreat. The whole idea of the earthly tabernacle is that it was, in a sense, a copy of the heavenly things. It was a shadow of the things that actually exist in heaven. The throne room of God is actually in heaven. God is there. And the place where God was to dwell here on earth, the priests are going into this shadow place. But when Jesus came, he came to earth as God. He came in the flesh, and he became the high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. And after he died, he was risen from the dead on the third day. And after being on the earth for 40 more days so that everyone saw him, he ascended up into heaven, passing, as our scripture says, through the heavens so that he sits at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So Jesus has not gone into the earthly tabernacle as the high priest to offer a sacrifice of himself that has to be offered again and again. Jesus went into the heavenly place, the real place, the thing on earth was the copy of. He's there in the real presence of God, and he's offering the sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice for all of us. So since he's passed through the heavens, Jesus is able to be our great high priest. He's able to do the real work that we needed to be forgiven of our sins. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the great high priest because he's the Son of God. That means that Jesus, our high priest, was eternally God along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. When he stepped out of heaven and came to earth as a human, he didn't abandon his deity. Jesus was both God and man when he was here on this earth, and he continues to be fully God and fully man. And not only is Jesus the God of all of eternity past, but Jesus is the God of all of eternity future. He will always continue to be the eternal Son of God. And thus, he ever lives, the scripture says, to make intercession for us. You see, the human high priest, they came and went. In fact, they just did their duty usually once in a lifetime. And then someone else is chosen the next year. And they went in with fear and trembling and again. And those guys lived and they died and they passed away and they're no more. But Jesus is the only one who's the eternal high priest who went right into the presence of God the Father, his throne of majesty, to make intercession for us. So he is the high priest because he's passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. And then thirdly, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. The scripture says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." I read a commentator this week named Michael Kruger who said these words: "Jesus, as the Son of God, did not shield himself from the fallenness of the world. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He really did experience everything in life that is dark and difficult and problematic. From physical suffering to relational troubles, he experienced it all." And beyond the trials, Jesus also experienced the temptation to sin. Satan put the full court press on Jesus. You know, he was there fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. He was hungry and physically weak. He was just ready to begin his ministry. And so Satan sought to strike the fatal blow to the kingdom of God. He tempted him to change a stone to bread. He tempted him to go up to the pinnacle of the temple and to throw himself down. He tempted him to bow down before Satan and he would give him all the kingdoms of the earth. He was offering Jesus the easy way. The easy way to fill his belly, the easy way to show he was loved by God, the easy way to receive all the glory that he's going to receive. But Jesus didn't give in. He withheld in the midst of the suffering. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said, man shall not put the Lord God to the test. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. He used the word of God and he stood strong. But you know, Jesus understands. He understands your temptations. He understands what it feels like to be tempted of the evil one. He understands the onslaught and he understands the darkness that you sometimes feel in this life. He understands the emotions that you feel because he's felt them himself. Jesus knows what it means to be a human, and that makes him such a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. If Jesus had only been the Son of God and not a human, how could we speak to him like he understands anything about us? But now we can go into his presence knowing that he has sympathy for us, and he's a great representative for us before God. So Jesus is the great high priest because he's sympathetic towards us. Jesus is the great high priest because he is without sin. What makes Jesus different and better than all the earthly high priests is that he never sins. The Bible says in every respect he's been tempted as we are, yet he's without sin. Now we read in our passage for today about the earthly high priest that they could deal gently with the people because they're ignorant and wayward, because they themselves were beset with weakness. Now, Jesus himself is not beset with weakness. He didn't give in like the earthly priest did. It says the earthly priest had to go in and offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. Jesus doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He only offers a sacrifice for us because he is the sinless one. Jesus was perfect. Not only could he be the perfect heavenly high priest, but he was on this earth. He experienced everything we did and lived perfect on this earth so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. When we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness then, because he lived a completely righteous life, his righteousness then is imputed to us, meaning it's given to us, it's put upon us, so that now when God looks at us, he doesn't see, oh, terrible sinner. He sees us as those who are cleansed of our sins and thus righteous with the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus is a great high priest because he's sinless. Number five, he is able to help us in our time of need. Verse 16 tells us that our great high priest is able to help us because he has passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. For all those reasons, he's able to be a help to us. We are able to go to him to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So, what does a human priest have to offer to us? A human priest can offer us a gentle voice, an understanding voice. A human priest can offer us a shoulder to cry on. A human priest can offer to pray for us. A human priest can offer words of cheerleading. You'll do better next time. Jayo, press on. But, you know, in my time of need, I don't need just a human priest who can offer these words that are just comforting for a moment. I know what a wretched man I am. I know what I need. I know my brokenness. I need the great high priest, the Son of God, to go to bat for me before the Father. I need the sinless one, the God-man, who sacrificed himself for me to be there before the Father as my great high priest. I need the one who has suffered like I have, but didn't fail to speak to me and give me an example to intercede for me. I need his mercy. I need his grace. I need his power to help me in my time of weakness, because he is not weak, because he is strong. I can go to Christ to be my strength. Sixthly, he was appointed by God the Father. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that the high priest of Israel was chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Additionally, verse 4 tells us that no one takes this honor for themselves, but they were called by God for that role, just as Aaron was. But in verse 5, it tells us that Jesus was similarly, he did not exalt himself to that position to be made the high priest, but he was appointed by God the Father. And then the author of Hebrews does what he often does, and he gives us two quotes from the Old Testament to back up what he's saying. And these two quotes are actually from Psalms that we've already looked at in the book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 1, remember, we had a whole flourish of Old Testament quotes, and they were ones that helped us to see that Jesus is greater than the angels. And here, the author of Hebrews gives us Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, both messianic psalms that the author uses to tell us about Jesus being appointed by God. The first one, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," speaks of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and how, according to Psalm 2, the Son will reign as the King over all the earth, and God the Father will make the nations his inheritance. But that doesn't quite tell us about his appointing as a priest. The second one does, which is a quote from Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, the King of Kings could also serve as a priest. How does this work? It seems that the author of Hebrews is addressing the issue that Jesus doesn't come from a priestly tribe. It's the Levites, the tribe of Levi, who all the priests were to come from. So how can Jesus be a high priest if he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi? Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which kings come from. And so we can rightly assert that Jesus is a king. He's a king after David, who is also from the tribe of Judah. Great. But how can we say that Jesus is a priest? Well, we read from this verse, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So somehow this promised son of God, this promised king, would also be a high priest, not from the tribe of Levi, but an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, how can we explain the order of Melchizedek? I'm not going to talk too much about this today, okay? I know it's a burning question in your head. How does Jesus fit the whole order of Melchizedek thing? But I need to tell you that chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews has a whole chapter on Jesus being of the order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. And that's coming up on June the 22nd. So if I preach to you all about Melchizedek today, what am I going to say to you on June 22nd? So let me just tell you this. Melchizedek, for now, this is an incident from the life of Israel, actually from Abraham. And Abraham, remember, Father Abraham, the first one God called to be the person who would be the one who God would bless. And through him, all the people of the earth would be blessed. All the Jews point back their heritage to Abraham, the first one who trusted God by faith. His righteousness came through his faith in the one true God. So Abraham actually one time went to battle, and he's coming back from battle. He meets this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who's called the King of Salem, which Salem means priest. So Salem means peace. So he's the King of Peace. And Melchizedek, actually the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. So he's the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness, but he's also a priest. And the priest blesses Abraham and all his people, and this mysterious priest also receives an offering, a tithe from Abraham, 10% of all he's gotten from these spoils, and you go, wow, this is a strange appearance in the Old Testament of this Melchizedekian priest. And most people believe probably this was a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the Messiah, the Word of God, was coming to Abraham to reveal himself to him. Okay, so now I've told you way too much, right? You're not coming on June 22nd because you got all the... Well, the point of saying that Jesus is the order of Melchizedek is just so that you know he is called by God the Father, appointed by God the Father as the high priest. Jesus wasn't just some guy who grew up as a Jew and started kind of living the good life and learning, and he was a pretty smart whippersnapper, and then he just kind of rose up through the ranks and he took on this kind of rebellious priestly role and started a whole new religion. No, that's not who Jesus was. Jesus was appointed. He has forever been the Son of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all of eternity past, and was appointed by the Son of God to come to earth to live, yes, a human life, but also a godly human life, a righteous life, and to become a high priest who would be the once and for all high priest to offer the once and for all sacrifice. After Jesus, there's no longer a need for any priests. And some of you go, I have a friend who's a priest. Okay, there's no longer a need. I'm just going to be bold to say, I'm sorry, I'm not wanting to offend anyone else, but there's no longer a need for a priest. Jesus is the once and for all high priest, and so you come right into the presence of the one true God through him, the great high priest. There's no longer a need for earthly priests. Jesus is your great high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, number 7. Jesus was a great example for our prayer life. Verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The obvious reference to these loud cries and tears is to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went on the night before his crucifixion. Remember, he took 3 of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, and then he left them there praying, said, wait with me, pray with me, and he went a little further into the garden, and he fell down, and he started to pray. Now, it must be that he was praying loud enough in that moment that his disciples heard him, or we wouldn't have recorded what Jesus actually said in those moments, right? Jesus was crying out to the Father with loud cries, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What cup was it that Jesus was wanting to pass from him at that moment? The cup of the wrath of God that was coming upon him. He was about to take all of the sin of the world upon him, the wrath of God, the Father turning away from him so that he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? Jesus was about to have that kind of wrath poured out on him, and he wasn't looking forward to it. I mean, he was saying, like God, there's got to be some other way, right? There's some way you can do this. In fact, he came back to the disciples. They're sleeping. He woke them up. Wait with me. One moment. I went back to pray. Is there any other way? He says one more time. He's crying to the Father. It says he's sweating these drops as like drops of blood. I mean, he's agonizing through this thing with these loud cries. And yet, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Now, I was thinking, you know, the words that Jesus prayed from the cross, where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Actually comes from an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are these psalms that, like when you read through the psalms and you go, ooh, can someone talk to God like that? You know, it's like these kind of, ah, God, I don't get it. Where are you? What are you doing here? I'm so frustrated. Why are all these people around me like lions? My bones, my flesh, you can see it. Dang it. What's going on, God? And you go, man, can you talk to God like that? I'm not sure you can. That's not the way we do it in church. We come to church, the pastor's very solemn, praying, gives us a benediction at the end. We go out peacefully. Listen, I mean, both from the imprecatory Psalms and from the example of our Lord Jesus, we read here, it's okay to get feisty and crying out to God about what's going on in your life. And God doesn't want some dishonest, like, okay, let me see how I can just figure out here how to talk to you, God. No, He wants an honest relationship with Him, right? Where we can come in and say, this hurts, God. I don't get it. Where are you? What are you doing? How come you're letting my mom die? How come you're letting this difficulty happen? Why is this thing happen, this relational struggle that I can't seem to go through? I don't get it. But in the end, in pretty much all the imprecatory Psalms and with Jesus here, there is not disrespect of God. There can be frustration, there can be pain, there can be crying, but in the end, there is submission to the will of God. Submission to His plan. God, I know, you're still great in Israel. A lot of times the psalmist will end. And the same thing with Jesus. God, I know you're in charge. I trust you. God the Father, I submit to you. And so He was a great example for our prayer life that, yes, we can be honest with God about these things, but we're also respectful. We're respectful towards Him. He was heard because of His reverence, the Scripture says. So let us be, yes, honest with God, but also reverent towards Him. Number 8, He was a great example of obedience through suffering. Verse 8 says, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Now, not only is Jesus a great example of prayer, but He's a great example of obedience. This word, this phrase, although He was a son, actually in the original language, there's no article A there. So you could say, although He was son, meaning although He was the son, the great son, the son of God, Jesus, the eternal son of God, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And you go, wait a minute, Jesus learning obedience. I don't get it. Does that mean that Jesus was once disobedient and now He is obedient because He suffered? No, it can't mean that. Why? Because we've already read in this very same passage that Jesus was tempted in every way we are and yet was without sin. Right? So it can't mean Jesus was disobedient before. And so in what sense did He learn suffering? In what sense did He learn? Well, I think this has something to do with being a human being and experiencing all that we have experienced as human beings and still being obedience. So in other words, if Jesus was just God and not a human being, and He came to earth and He just kind of lived this like kind of like spiritual life floating around and was just God and not a human, then we would say what? Jesus didn't really experience what we experience. But because He was God and He was human, in His humanness, He went through the challenge of being tempted just like a human did, and He learned what it's like to be obedient to the Father, living as a human life through the difficulties. And so, for Jesus, it was difficult. It was difficult to be obedient when Satan tempted Him in the wilderness. It was difficult when Jesus lost friends. Lazarus and John the Baptist, he wept during those times. It was hard. He was sad. He took times away to be alone and go through his grief, and yet keeping on, persevering through that. It was difficult to be ridiculed by the people in his hometown who spoke down to him. It was difficult to be resisted by the leaders of Israel, the very ones that said they were people of the one true God. The Jewish people of whom he was from ridiculed him and told him he was like a demon, speaking by demons. It was difficult to know that he was headed to Jerusalem to bear the wrath of God. It was difficult to go into the Garden of Gethsemane that last night and know about the wrath that was coming the next day. And yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. And thus he was obedient. Philippians 2 says that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death. See, the obedience that Jesus obeyed with is the same obedience that we've got to obey with today. when it gets extremely hard, when the temptation is severe, when we get so angry because someone has done something to us and we don't deserve this kind of, who are they to talk to me like that? And the anger rises in the throat right here. We're ready to lash out. And that, in those kind of moments, Jesus experienced those. He was obedient. And he's our example to say, it's possible in the power of the Holy Spirit, depending on the Father, to be obedient in those situations. And so, Jesus was a great example of obedience. So he's a great high priest. Number 9, he was made perfect. Jesus was not made perfect in the sense that he sinned and later became completely righteous, and we've already talked about that. He was perfect in the sense that he accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished to be the perfect high priest for us. The Greek words here for perfect can also be translated completed. Jesus completed the work. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? And he hung there on the cross, and it says, and he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." When he said, "It is finished," it's the same Greek word there. It's completed. It's perfected. The work that God sent me here to do is made perfect. I've done it perfectly for who? For us. Because Jesus did it perfectly for us. He's our great high priest. This is why Jesus is the only way to salvation. So many people, like Christians, sometimes are like, "Ah, come on, man, this is so hard. I feel like I'm being so prideful when I'm talking to people of other religions and I talk about how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. I feel like I should be respectful to them." Indeed, you should be respectful for them. But you can be respectful while also speaking the truth that Jesus is the only one who has ever fit the bill to be the perfect Savior of the world. He's the only one who's ever fit the bill to be the perfect high priest from us. Nobody else is the Son of God. Nobody else suffered what we did and yet was without sin. Nobody else is able to sympathize with our weakness like this. Nobody else did it perfectly the way Jesus did. Jesus is our perfect high priest. Finally, he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We read there, chapter 5, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What are we saved from when we speak about eternal salvation? We're saved from sin. We're saved from the enemy who wants to steal from us and kill us and destroy us. We're saved from ourselves because our hearts are prone to wander away from God. We're saved from the wrath of God, ultimately, because each of us who have strayed away from God, and that's every human being except Jesus, is going to receive the wrath of God unless we have a great high priest who steps in for us with the ultimate sacrifice, which is what Jesus did. He stepped in to bear the wrath of God for us so that whoever believes, and that's what obedience is talking about here, whoever obeys him, whoever obeys by believing. You know, that's kind of the first command of every Christian life that we must obey. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the thing that we obey. That's the first thing. And God gives us the strength to get to that. You're saying, "Man, I'm not sure I'm ready to believe that." Well, just look at how Jesus perfectly fits the bill as your Savior and let that just sink into your heart and sink into your mind and then make the choice. Today can be your day. Make the choice to say, "I'm going to believe it. I'm going to stop messing around and saying, I think there might be other ways. I don't want to jump too quickly to Jesus and get deceived by some sort of cult or something. I don't want to think, oh, maybe other religions are good too and they have a good way." Listen, Jesus is the only one who fits the bill as your Savior. Stop mucking around with other stuff and just put your faith in Jesus. Because he's the one who's going to save you now and for all eternity. Forgive your sin, give you the new life so that you can walk with him in joy and have eternal salvation someday. someday soon, the Bible says Jesus is going to come again in all His glory. Someday soon, each of us will have to stand before God. And when we do, that will be the critical question. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been obedient unto salvation, so that you can receive the eternal life? The eternal life that will be glorious. In the presence of our glorious Savior forever, where there's no more pain, no more heartache, no more tears, no more sin, no more need to wrestle with all the things we wrestle with. All will be done. All will be finished. You'll be in His presence forever, and then He'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and we'll reign forever with Him there in perfect delight forevermore. That's what awaits you. Eternal salvation for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we made it through our 10, but so what? So what that Jesus is the great high priest? What does that mean for our Christian life? Just 2 points of application that come right out of the text. Since we have a high priest, what should we do? A great high priest. Let us hold fast to our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. What does that mean, to hold fast to our confession? What's the confession we've made? Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. So our confession is our confession of faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our confession is our confession in His Lordship. Jesus, You are in charge. You are the sovereign one. Not only do I believe in You, but I give my whole life to You so that You will be my Lord. You will be in charge of my life. And that's part of what it means for us to be saved, is that we are not only believing, but trusting in Him as our Lord, to follow after Him. So that confession, some of you have made. Some of you have made a confession like that when you got baptized. You confessed your faith in Christ and that He's your Lord. Some of you have done that when you joined a church somewhere. You confessed what your faith is. Maybe you shared your testimony with leaders of our church. Can I encourage you, if you haven't yet made a confession like that in church or to some leaders of a church or within your small group, that you would take a moment at some point to just write down your story of what it looked like for you to come to faith in Christ. The story of the journey, who spoke to you, what Bible verses you read, how your thinking was developed, and just to make that confession to other people. Because when you make the confession, it helps the faith of other people. When you make that confession of Jesus as Lord, and it helps you to make that confession, because in a sense you're driving your stake further in the sand to say, this is who I am. So if you've not been baptized, come talk to me, so that you can make that confession before many people. If you've not joined the church and you want to, come talk to me about that. Let's join, be a part of the brothers and sisters of CBIBC. Make the confession, but then hold fast to that confession. The original language, this word holding fast, has the idea of seizing something with the hand and holding tightly to it. Matthew Henry, a commentator, says of this phrase, let us never deny Him. Never be ashamed of Him before men. Let us hold fast the enlightening doctrines of Christianity in our heads, the enlivening principles of it in our hearts, the open profession of it in our lips, and our practical and universal subjection to it in our lives. Charles Spurgeon says, shall we desert Him now that He has gone up through the heavens to represent us, now that He has fought the fight and won the victory on our behalf? God forbid! So can I say to you, believers, Christians, who have this amazing great high priest, hold fast to Him. Don't give up. Keep holding on to Jesus. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to the confession that you once made. Don't turn away. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin come in and draw you away. But keep looking to Him and the strength He provides so that you'll never let go. Secondly, our second application, our second so what to Jesus being our great high priest is this. Let us draw near to His throne of grace with confidence. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought that we, mere human beings, sinful ones at that, could ever draw near to the Most High God? When people see God in the Bible, they're scared. They're scared of Him. They don't want to be killed. And for good reason, humans tremble before the Holy One because God has poured out His wrath and judgment on people on this planet in the past, and He's made His intentions clear to do that for all of us who don't believe and follow after Him. But because we have a great high priest who has gone up through the heavens, because He's the Son of God, because He was tempted in every way and is without sin, we're able to draw near to His throne of grace. Grace is God giving humans what we don't deserve. Ephesians says He has lavished upon us the riches of His grace. What comfort, what solace that Christ has showered His grace on me and on you. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. None of us are worthy of the grace. He's simply done it for us because of His character of being a God of amazing grace. Thus, we're able to draw near with confidence. We don't come fearfully into the presence of God. We come into the presence of God, walking right into His presence. We don't need a priest, remember? We walk right into the presence of God Almighty, finding the mercy and grace that we need to help us in our time of need. Like my kids. You know, my kids will often come to my office. I have my office in our house, and the kids will say, "Daddy, why don't you ever play with me? Like I don't understand." And I'm like, "You know what, guys? If I was like a real guy who had a different kind of job, I would like go outside to an office, and you couldn't just come into Daddy's office all the time like you do now and say, come play with me or take me to the toilet or do whatever." But now my kids come in and they're just knocking, "Daddy, come on, come help me with this. Can you help me build this tower? Can you make my snack? Can you take me to the toilet?" Whatever. And in those moments, like I'm happy to see my kids, but sometimes I'm a little like, okay, I can't get a focus on Hebrews. It's hard to figure out. Don't you guys understand? But when we go into the presence of our Father, right, He doesn't scowl at us and say, "I don't have time for you right now. I'm working." Right? He offers His mercy and His grace in those moments. Come right in. What do you need? And Jesus is there. We come right into the presence of God the Father asking for this, and Jesus is there making the intercession for us. Jesus, who understands just what we went through, just what we've suffered, just what we struggle with, the temptations we face. And even when we fail, Jesus has compassion on us so that He offers us right in to find help in our time of need. So what we're going to do this morning is what we do on every fourth Sunday, is we are going to ask for help, for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we're going to have a short prayer time together for about 10 minutes. And I have five things to talk about. So it's going to be, you're going to join in a group of people, and one person is going to pray one time in your group for 2 minutes each on each of these five things. Okay. And the others, while that one person prays, the rest of you are going to agree with him. And then I'm going to give you the next thing. So, but the first one actually is for us to do privately with the Lord. What do we need from God when we're looking for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need? What do we need from Him? First of all, we need forgiveness. Every one of us needs forgiveness from God. And we have this promise, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So before we break up into groups, I just want to take a time individually right now for each of us to take a moment and talk to God and confess our sins to God. If there's something in your life that you have sinned in this way, or maybe you can't think of anything, God, what is it? Would you reveal to me how I've sinned against you, and take a moment to confess your sins to God now. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of this verse, that if we confess our sins to you, you're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we walk in that cleansing today. We walk in the joy of the Lord, that as we read earlier, you're our great high priest who has paid the price for us, so that now, Lord, you look at us as holy and righteous. We've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, so we can come right into your presence today, asking for help for the things we need. And so now let's turn, congregation, and think about the next thing. And so what I'd like you to do is just gather in a group of 3 or 4 or 5, right where you're at, and talk to the Lord about this one. What do we need from God? We need life transformation. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." So at CBIBC, not only are we a family that comes together to worship, but we're a group of people who wants to be made more like Jesus. And the same grace that saves us is the same grace that enables us to be purified, to be made holy, to live a godly life during our life. So let's pray. Just take one person within your group of 4 or 5 and pray about this thing of our lives being transformed into the image of Christ. Ready, set, go.